Hey, good evening. So glad you guys are here tonight. Let me just introduce myself to you if this is your first time here at Vertical. My name is Timothy Atik. I'm the Executive Director of Vertical Ministries, and I love my job. This is such a sweet thing for me to get to spend time with you guys, teaching you the Word of God. I want to start tonight by sharing with you a story that I've shared before. I shared it about a year ago, but I really enjoy sharing it. And it has everything to do with what we are talking about tonight. So here goes. A few years ago, the church that I was working for decided to go in with several other churches in the Austin area to put on a Good Friday service. And so all of these different churches converged on this convention center in downtown Austin for this Good Friday service. And so my wife and I loaded up our two-year-old son, Noah, and we hopped in our sweet white minivan, and we drove to downtown Austin for this Good Friday service. And we went into the service where everything was going on, and my two-year-old Noah just decided in this moment to be extremely vocal, probably at a time where it wasn't appropriate to be vocal, and so my wife and I decided that we would probably enjoy the service best from the foyer. And so we went out there and we decided we would just watch the service on the TV monitors out there. And so we went out there and we gave my son Noah a ball. And I don't know if you know, but if you give a two-year-old a ball, you just bought yourself about an hour of time, okay, because they can just go nuts with it. And so that's what we did. And Noah was just taking laps, throwing his ball. And we were pretty much the only people in the foyer watching this service. And then this guy walked in, and I will never forget, he was wearing a hat that on the hat said, "I heart Jesus." Now, if you ever wonder if someone loves Jesus and they're wearing a hat that says that they do, it makes it really simple. It's like, does that person love Jesus? Well, yeah, he does. Okay, great. Thanks for wearing the hat. But anyway, as this guy walked in, he was about to walk past me. And when he got even with me, he stopped. He turned and he looked at me. And he said, "Hey, you love Jesus?" And I was like, dang it, I forgot to wear my hat. If I had worn my hat, it would have just made it so much easier. I knew the answer to the question. I said, "Yeah, actually, I do love Jesus." And that was unfortunately like the climax of our conversation, and it was all downhill from there, because what he began to tell me was this. He said, "Man, I wish that they would let me preach in this service, because all the guys in there are just a bunch of false prophets," and I didn't agree with him because my pastor was actually speaking in there, and I didn't feel like I was working for a false prophet. This guy went on to say, "The whole point of Jesus is Jesus came to earth to show us how we can live perfect and righteous lives so that God will let us in to heaven." And I didn't agree with him because I know myself and I know that I am not perfect, yet I still believe that I'm going to heaven when I die. And I made the mistake of letting him know that I did not agree with him. And so we began to go back and forth. And so it's kind of like, "Well, what do you think about this?" And then I'd be like, "Well, what do you think about this?" And he'd be like, "What do you think about this?" And my wife was like, "What are you doing?" And I'm like, "He's wrong." And so we're just kind of going back and forth. And this thing really began to heat up. I could just tell that this guy was getting more and more amped as he was talking to me. The passion was boiling, and it reached this moment of passion for this guy. Not like good passion, not like weird, good, no, anyway, okay, it just reached this moment where he looked and pointed at me and he said, "I rebuke you in the name of Jesus Christ." I mean, what do you do with that? I'm a pastor, that's supposed to be my line. What am I going to do? "No, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus Christ." And, all of this is happening, and the conversation just got more weird. He said, "You are not a child of God unless you are prepared to say the seven words. Are you prepared to say the seven words?" And I was like, "I am not prepared to say the seven words." And then he left and wandered into the service, and I was like, Kat, we better just get out of here and go. And the evening ended with my wife, son, and I running through the parking lot and getting in our minivan and speeding off because we thought this guy was coming after us to kill us. But all in all, it was a pretty good Friday. Anyway, here's why I tell you that story. As I think back just upon that interaction, this is really what makes me just pause and think. Here is a guy who claimed to know and follow Jesus, but I was also standing there claiming to know and follow Jesus. But if you look at what he says it looks like to know and follow Jesus, and you look at what I say it looks like to know and follow Jesus, it would almost appear that we know and follow two totally different Jesuses. You know, as I thought about tonight and I thought about this room, I mean, let's just be honest. This room is full of hundreds of people who claim to know and follow Jesus. But if you were to somehow kind of stack our lives up side by side by side, there would be this stark contrast between so many of our lives, because we all have different ideas of what it looks like to know and follow Jesus. I think one of the best things that anyone who claims to be a Christian can do, one of the best things that each of us could do, is kind of lay our lives over the scriptures and what the scriptures say it looks like to know and follow Jesus. I just want you to think about that. If you were to somehow lay your life over the scriptures and what they say it looks like to know and follow Jesus, would there be a stark contrast between your life and the scriptures? Tonight we're going to start a semester-long series walking very slowly and carefully through what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is by far the most fantastic sermon that has ever been preached in the history of the world. The Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. I strongly encourage you to read Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. I encourage you to read it in one sitting. It'll take you about 10 minutes. Read it in one sitting once a week this entire semester. It will begin to change your life. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spells out for us what it looks like to know and follow Jesus. He's going to clear up any confusion, any ambiguity that might be out there in the air about what it looks like to know and follow Jesus will be cleared up, by the Sermon on the Mount. If you have a Bible, I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. And let's start this journey together through what it truly looks like to know and follow Jesus. Matthew chapter 5. The Sermon on the Mount begins with eight statements that are known as the Beatitudes. We are going to move lightning fast tonight, and we're going to make it through two of the eight statements tonight. But I just want to read you these eight statements so you get a feel for what Jesus is saying here in the Beatitudes, and then I'm going to kind of package it for you. It says this. Man, is that the train? Do y'all hear it? The trains love vertical. Anyway, if you've been to Getterman, you know what I'm talking about. Okay, here we go. Incredible. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 says this. Seeing the crowds, he, that's Jesus, went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So this is kind of the setup. Let me just package the Beatitudes for you by making two observations that are kind of show the same thing from two different points of view. The first observation is this. All eight statements start with the word blessed. It's the Greek word makarios. These are eight different statements showing us the kind of man or the kind of woman that is truly acceptable before God. So if you ever want to know if your life is acceptable to God, all you need to do is read the Beatitudes, because the Beatitudes go through a list and just say, if you want to know who God blesses, if you want to know who God truly expresses approval and acceptance for, well, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek. He spells it out for us. And let me just make a clarification. These eight statements are not statements about eight different kinds of people. These are eight different statements about one type of person. And that person is someone who belongs to the kingdom of heaven. These eight different statements are qualities that should exist in anyone who claims to know and follow Jesus. Let me just say this. As we go through these, if you see that some of these statements really aren't that evident in your life, it doesn't mean that you're not a Christian, but it might mean that you are a short-circuiting Christian, and it's time for something to change. The second observation is this. The first beatitude and the last beatitude offer the same promise. Let me just show you what they both say. The first beatitude promises this. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10 says this, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are the bookends of the Beatitudes, and the fact that the bookends are about the kingdom of heaven implies that everything in between the bookends is about the kingdom of heaven. What's the kingdom of heaven? Well, the kingdom of heaven is the realm in which Jesus Christ is reigning. So in the present, the kingdom of heaven is primarily spiritual. If you know Jesus Christ as king, and Jesus Christ is reigning in your heart, that means that the kingdom of heaven is in you, and you are in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven presently is primarily spiritual, but there's going to be a day where the kingdom of heaven is primarily physical, because a day is coming where Jesus' rule and reign will be established in all of the earth. So here's what the Beatitudes are truly about. It's about the kind of person that belongs in the kingdom of heaven now, primarily spiritually, in the person that will belong in the kingdom of heaven primarily physically in the future. These are eight qualities of the type of people that belong in the kingdom of heaven. So here we go. Let's jump in to the first one. Again, we're only going to make it through two tonight. The first one says this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus starts telling you and says, do you want to know what kind of man or woman is truly acceptable to God? The type of man or woman that is truly acceptable to God is a man or woman who is poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It is to realize that you are flat broke before God. It's the understanding that you are spiritually bankrupt before God. It is to know that you have nothing that God needs or wants, and you have done nothing that God desires or requires. Let me say that again. To be poor in spirit is to know that you're spiritually bankrupt It's to know that you have nothing that God needs or wants, and you have done nothing that God desires or requires. How do you come to a point where you realize that you are poor in spirit? How do you become poor in spirit? Well, you become poor in spirit when you realize who you are in light of who God truly is. The prophet Isaiah had a vision of the throne room of God in Isaiah chapter 6. And when he envisioned the throne room of God and he saw the greatness and the glory of God, he saw God high and lifted up, seated on the throne, and he saw the smoke filling the throne room, and he felt the throne room shake when the seraphim were crying out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." When he experienced that, his immediate conclusion was, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I am lost," is what he says. You realize what he's saying? He's saying, when I see who I am in light of who he is, one thing becomes very clear. I don't belong here. I don't belong here in the presence of God. When the Israelites were wandering through the wilderness and they came to camp in front of Mount Sinai, the presence of God descended upon Mount Sinai in the form of smoke and fire and a cloud. And the voice of God thundered from the mountain. And the text says, when the Israelites saw the greatness and the glory of God, and when they heard his voice, they ran to Moses and they said, "Moses, we're pretty sure we just had a near-death experience. We've got a great idea. Why don't you go up the mountain and talk to God for us? Because now that we see who we are in light of who he is, one thing is very clear. We don't belong there. We don't belong in the presence of God." Just think about this. When you die, that day is coming for every single one of us. I don't know when. But when you die and you stand before God and you see God and you see his greatness and glory for the very first time, what do you think your reaction is going to be? I want you to think about this, and you've heard me say this before, you've heard other people say this before, but if God were to ask you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" what would you say? Like, I don't know if God will ask that question. It would be a good question for him to ask. And honestly, I highly encourage you to figure out what your response would be now, because that's not kind of the situation that, where you just want to wing it, all right? What do you think you would say? Let me just shoot you straight. If anywhere in your response you would tell God about what you have or haven't done during this life, I can assure you, you are not prepared for that situation. And you are not prepared for that conversation. You're just not. Because it doesn't matter who you are, when you behold God's greatness and glory for the first time, your response is going to be the same response that Isaiah had and the Israelites had. Because you're going to see yourself in light of who he is. And the only conclusion you're going to come to is, I don't belong here in the presence of God. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. It's the idea that you are flat broke before God. You're spiritually bankrupt. You have nothing that God wants or needs, and you've done nothing that God desires or requires. This is the man or woman that is truly acceptable to God. Why? Why is this the man or woman that is truly acceptable to God? Because only a man or a woman who is poor in spirit can appreciate a God who is rich in grace. What's grace? Grace is unearned, undeserved favor. It's the idea that when we had nothing, God gave us everything in the person of Jesus Christ. It's the idea that because we could never earn God's favor and love as a reward, he has given it freely to us as a gift that is to be received. This is what it looks like. This is the man or woman that God truly finds acceptable, someone who is poor in spirit, because only a man who is poor in spirit can appreciate a God who is rich in grace. Please hear me when I say this. Don't miss this. Grace is the currency of the kingdom. You hear what I'm saying? Grace is the currency of the kingdom. Grace is the only thing acceptable to God. The only thing that is acceptable to God is that which he has chosen to do for us, in us, and through us. Let me illustrate it this way. I've shared this story with you guys too, but I'll just go with it. I've got two boys. Noah is 5, Andrew is 3, and they're both in preschool right now. And so part of being in preschool is you color a lot. And so almost every day my kids bring home artwork. And so especially when my son Noah started first going to preschool around the age of 2, he would bring home this artwork that would basically be like a white piece of paper with one purple crayon line just drizzled across it. That's all it was. And this is going to make me sound like a really bad dad. But there was absolutely nothing praiseworthy about Noah's artwork. I'm just going to shoot you straight, and you can call me a bad dad, but you'll be there one day, and you'll be like, oh, he was right. There is nothing praiseworthy about that artwork. But then there would be these other days where Noah would bring home this artwork that had like cotton balls and glitter and his name written in cursive. It was very clear Noah had not done this artwork. True story. This artwork had clearly been done by Noah's teacher on his behalf, but he would bring it home and he'd be so excited about it, and we would celebrate the artwork that Noah's teacher had done and put his name on it, and I loved it. And here's why I tell you that story. If you were to take all of your best days and you were to pull them together and present them to God, you need to know the best of the best of your life would be nothing more than a white piece of paper with a purple crayon line drizzled across it. You have nothing of what God needs or wants. You've done nothing that God desires or requires. The only work that is to be celebrated is the work that has been done by someone on your behalf. Jesus Christ died on a cross to make payment for your sins. On the third day, he rose from the dead as a demonstration that his payment for your sins had been accepted by God. Through faith, Jesus Christ imputes his righteousness to you. That means he gives you his righteousness as a gift so that you stand before a perfect and holy God completely justified. And it doesn't stop there. At conversion, God puts his Holy Spirit inside of you. That means God actually comes and lives inside of you through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit goes to work and he conforms you to the image of Christ. And he molds and he shapes you and he bears fruit in your life that is pleasing to God. And the Holy Spirit empowers you and he works through you to impact and transform the lives around you. This is grace. This is the currency of the kingdom. This is the only thing that is acceptable to God, that which God has chosen to do for you in the person of Jesus Christ, and in you and through you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Only the man or woman who is poor in spirit is able to appreciate a God who is rich in grace. So let me just ask you, have you ever come to a point in your life where you have seen who you are in light of who God is? Have you ever come to a moment where you have realized that before God, you are flat broke? You're spiritually bankrupt. Have you come to that place in your life? Because that is the man or woman that God truly finds acceptable. If you've never come to that moment, I pray that tonight would be that night for you. But let me say this, I would imagine that a good amount of people here have already come to that moment. And you would say, man, I am a devoted believer, follower of Jesus Christ. Let me just give you a warning. Here's my fear with so many of us, and I say this from personal experience, and if you're a rule follower in here like I am, you especially need to hear this. For many of us, it's all about grace to get into the kingdom of God. But then something shifts inside of us, and it becomes all about performance to maintain our relationship with the King of the kingdom. And it is exhausting. Do not try to earn what you already freely have in Jesus Christ. You don't have to seek to earn God's love, acceptance, approval, and favor every day because you already have it. You need to know God's love and favor. Do not miss this. God's love and favor towards you will never be anything but a gift. It will never be a reward in your life. It cannot be a reward in your life because you are poor in spirit. God's love and favor can only be a gift that you receive freely. Let's move on to the second beatitude. This one we need to hear, so please follow me here. Verse 4 says this, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." So here's what you know, Jesus doesn't have just a general mourning in mind. He has a very specific mourning in mind. Jesus is talking about mourning for sin in your life. So here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you want to know what kind of man or woman is truly acceptable in the sight of God? It's a man or a woman who clearly sees that they have massively failed in the eyes of God, and they feel deep regret and sadness because of it. I love this beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, because in it, we kind of have a picture of the process of salvation. This is kind of the process of salvation. You come to this place where you see who you are in light of who God is, and you realize that you're flat broke, spiritually bankrupt before God because of your sin. And you see how your sin separates you from God, and you feel this deep sadness and regret because of it. And that sadness and regret prompts you to cry out to Jesus Christ to come and be your rescuer. You beg Jesus to let his payment for sin on the cross count for you. And Jesus Christ comes into your life and comforts you by giving you complete forgiveness and a new start with God. That's the beauty of the gospel. Let me just ask you, has this been your experience with Christianity? And the only reason I ask that, like if this was a university in the Northeast, we wouldn't be having this conversation. Because in the Northeast, you're either a Christian or you're not. And it's very clear who's a Christian and who's not a Christian. It's very clear. But here in Waco, there's the type of Christianity that I just explained from verse 4. And then there's this different type of Christianity kind of floating around Baylor University. Because here's the deal, the struggle here in Waco is that Baylor University is technically a Christian university. And here in Waco, it's actually socially acceptable to go to church on Sundays, and you're required to go to chapel, and you're required to take Bible classes where you learn about Jesus. And so it's very possible that Christianity can just by, you become a Christian by default. It's because you're just kind of, I call it Christianity by proximity, because you kind of grow up around Christianity and then you come to college, and in some ways you're surrounded by Christianity. And so just by default, Christianity is the religious belief system that you identify yourself with. You identify yourself with Christianity, thus making you a Christian. All the while, you've never come to a moment where you've ever seen who you are in light of who God is, and you've never sensed any type of spiritual inadequacy in you before God, and there's never been a moment where you've felt any type of deep regret or sadness for the sin in your life, and there's never really been a time where you've cried out to Jesus in desperation to come into your life and rescue you and comfort you. If I'm talking to you right now, let me just say this. My hope for you, I have a great hope for you tonight. My hope for you tonight is that God in his kindness would allow you to really sense the separation that exists between you and him. And my hope is that God in his kindness would allow you to feel the weight of your sin so that you could feel and experience the glorious release that comes when you cry out to Jesus for rescuing, and when he comes in and comforts you by relieving you of that weight and offering you complete forgiveness and a new start with God. That's my hope for you tonight, is that you would experience that. If you've never experienced it, that's what's on the table for you. Now, if you are a Christian and you kind of have experienced that, let me just remind you what these Beatitudes are about. These Beatitudes are qualities that exist in the lives of those who belong to the kingdom. So here's what I'm saying. Mourning over sin is not a one-time thing that leads you to Jesus for conversion. Mourning for sin should be a regular part of the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life that God finds acceptable is one where you see your sin clearly, you feel deep regret and sadness over your sin, and then you experience the comfort of Jesus Christ. That's the normal Christian life. I want to say something right now that I hope is really liberating for some of you. Becoming like Jesus is a very, very, very slow and painful process. It can be extremely slow. It can be frustratingly slow sometimes. And here's the hard thing is that every Christian grows at a different pace. And so sometimes it can be really frustrating when you look at the people around you and they seem just kind of further along and more put together than you are. But you just need to know that God is at work in you. He's the one molding you and shaping you. He never gives up on you. He's for you, and he has started a good work in you, and he's going to see that good work through. But you need to know there is going to be plenty of times in your life, there's going to be countless times in your life where you fail. There's going to be plenty of times where you fail, and it's going to be so frustrating, and it's going to drive you nuts that you keep running back to the same sin over and over and over, and it's going to drive you nuts that you wrestle with the same thoughts, you wrestle with the same attitudes, you wrestle with the same habits. It's going to drive you absolutely nuts when your growth process just seems incredibly slow. During those countless times when you, as a devoted follower of Jesus Christ, wrestle with sin, you have three options for what you're going to do with your sin. Three options. Don't miss these. Your first option is to minimize your sin. You know what it looks like to minimize your sin? We all do this. This is what it looks like to minimize your sin. In the midst of struggling, you begin to look at the people around you to hopefully find some people around you struggling with the same sin. Because if you're able to find people who are struggling around you, then you're able to say, well, I'm not the only one struggling. Everybody struggles with this. And then as you're looking around and you find people struggling with your same sin, then the goal is to find someone who's struggling with it even more than you are. Because when you find someone struggling even more than you are, then you're able to tell yourself, I'm not struggling with it nearly as bad as that guy is struggling with it. And then you're able to find yourself in a place where you can sleep at night telling yourself, it's just not that big of a deal. And when you do that, your growth in Christ is severely stunted. Here's your second option. First option is you can minimize your sin. Second option is you can maximize your guilt and shame. Maximizing your guilt and shame is at the opposite end of the spectrum to minimizing your sin. Because when you're in the midst of your failure, what you can do is you can hand a microphone to the evil one and you can allow him to shout into your life that you are unworthy, weak, abnormal, and unlovable. And you will find yourself spiritually paralyzed. And you'll feel completely unworthy to approach God. And you'll feel completely incapable of change, and your growth will be severely stunted. Your third option is to mourn. So you can minimize, maximize, or mourn over your sin and seek Jesus for comfort. Listen to the words of Lamentations. Who reads from Lamentations? Lamentations 3, 22 through 23. I love this. It says this. Don't miss it. Some of y'all desperately need to hear this tonight. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Let me read it again. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Here's the problem. Here's how many of us read that verse. We read it like this. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases unless you keep messing up. His mercies never come to an end as long as you keep your sin under control. They're new every morning unless you screw up too many evenings. Great is your faithfulness as long as we have been faithful. That's how we read that verse. But the verse says his love never ceases. It never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Never. And there's no caveats. It's never. Two nevers. No caveats. Two nevers. And his mercies are new every single morning. Some of you guys just need to hear me say this in the midst of your failures. God's love for you has never been stronger. Yeah, I get that TA, like I know God loves me. No, do you hear what I'm saying? I'm saying right now, in the midst of your failures, God's love for you has never been stronger. He deeply delights in the fact that you're his child. Deeply delights in it. He's not worn out on you. He's not frustrated with you. He's not disappointed in you. His commitment to you isn't wavering. He isn't wishing that you were more like some other people in this room. You sit there and say, what about the partying? What about the sex? What about the lying? What about the cheating? What about the abortion? You are loved. You are forgiven. You are new. Period. This is the man or woman that God truly finds acceptable. Someone who sees themselves for who they are in light of who God is. Someone who realizes that they're spiritually bankrupt. Someone who feels deep regret and sadness over their sin. Someone who cries out to Jesus for comfort. Someone who looks at what Jesus has done on the cross. Jesus delights to extend his forgiveness and newness of life to you, not just to those who have never known him before, but to us who walk with him every single day. I didn't say this at the beginning, but I'll end with this tonight. All eight statements in the Beatitudes start with the word blessed. It's the Greek word makarios. There's actually two ways that you can translate the word makarios. You can translate it blessed, or you can translate it happy. And I love both translations, because what blessed focuses my attention on is who God really finds acceptable. When it says blessed are those who mourn, it's like that's who God finds acceptable. But then to translate it happy, I really like that, because it focuses my attention on the man or woman who truly is alive and happy in this life. I think people make New Year's resolutions because they want to be more happy. If you want to get fit, fine. You want to lose weight, great. You want to actually go to class this semester? Awesome. You want to be truly happy this semester? Jesus spells it out for you where happiness is truly found. He spells it out for us. Here's some good New Year's resolutions for you. If you're a Christian, stop trying to earn God's love and favor as a reward and just rest in the fact that you already have it. How incredible. Praise God that we don't have to be good enough for God, because Jesus Christ has already been good enough for us. That's where it is. That's where happiness is when you can just rest. You want to experience true happiness? Just feel the release of God telling you in the morning, before you even do anything today, you have my love, you have my pleasure, you have my favor, I am with you, I am for you. Here's a resolution for you. You might have towed an anchor of guilt and shame into this room. You leave it here tonight. You leave it here. You are loved. You are forgiven. You are made new. I want to give a resolution to a few of you. Maybe you're here for the first time, truly seeing who you are in light of who God is. Maybe you're realizing for the first time that you are spiritually bankrupt before God. Maybe you're realizing that you need Jesus Christ to step into your life as rescuer. Romans 10:13 says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If that's you tonight, you cry out to Jesus. You cry out to Jesus. You invite him into your life. And you experience complete forgiveness. And you experience new life that he extends to you as you begin a relationship with the God of the universe. Let's pray together. If I was just talking to you, if you want to begin a relationship with Jesus Christ, everyone's eyes are closed. When I say three, I'm just going to ask you to put your hand up, plain and simple. And then we're going to pray together. So if that's you, if you want to begin a relationship with Jesus Christ tonight, count of three, just slip up your hand. One, two, three. Awesome. I just want to invite you in this moment to cry out to Jesus and say, Jesus Christ, I realize who I am. I am flat broke before you. And I need what you did on the cross to count for me. Just say that to him. Just say, I need it to count for me. Forgive me of my sins and lead me in a new life. Band's going to lead us now. And this is just your time. If you need to do business with the Lord, if you need to slip out, you can. But if you need to do business with the Lord and just kind of shed some guilt and shame in your life, you can do that. If you need to just kind of rest in his favor, his love, his acceptance tonight, you can do that. But this time is yours. We're going to sing together and then we'll be done. Lord Jesus, we need you. We love you. We praise you for who you are and what you've done for us. Don't let us leave here tonight without hearing from you.